Let's pray. Father, we are blessed to have the gospel, which we know is good news, but these things are reminders of how unbelievably good the news is, because it is, we're all face that, will face death, and to act like we don't, as this society often does, is just complete denial and insanity. But Lord, through your gospel and through your word, it's just so pragmatic, practical to say, these are the provisions that our Father, that you made for us for life and then eternal life and the restoration that you promised us. We just thank you that we have moments like these on Sunday mornings to gather and remind each other of that and to be encouraged by each other, by the fellowship, by these prayers, Lord, and by your word. And thank you for that. And we always do this, Lord, but we shouldn't take for granted that we get to gather and then hear someone who has spent so much effort through their whole life, like Benny, to become such a student of your word and of your ways, and that he would take the time to deliver that to us so that we're not just going on the world's wisdom and whatever we happen to hear during the week, Lord. So thank you for that. Thank you for Benny and his family. Give him great strength as he serves in a bunch of different ways. And just be with him as he speaks to us today. In Christ's name, amen. Amen.
Appreciate it. Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Good to see all of you. Please turn to Isaiah 6. Good to see all of you online. Barely see all of you, but you're there. So turn to Isaiah 6. Kind of tell you where we're going. So, you know, Christopher talked 2 weeks ago on Isaiah 7, because it was around Christmas or a few weeks ago. And then, last week he did 8 through 12. Now we're going back in time. For those of you who were observant, you know, we skipped chapter 6, and you can't do that in Isaiah. So we're back to Isaiah 6 and kind of, so Christopher did, he bemoaned the fact last week that he had, only one, session to be able to do 8 through 12. And so I'm today for the next 2 weeks going to take 2 weeks on one chapter. He only had 1 week for 5 chapters. I'm taking 2 weeks on one chapter. And then after that, we're going to jump ahead to chapter 13. And we're going to cover 11 chapters in 1 week. Okay. One lesson. So come plan to skip church that day. No, I'm kidding. There is a method to the madness while we're doing that. You'll see it when we get to chapter 13. But today we're going to look at chapter 6 and spend 2 weeks on it. This week on the divine majesty aspect on your outline. And then next week, the difficult mission. So the very first time that I preached at Briarwood on a Sunday morning was in 1998. And so this was the passage that I picked. It's one of my favorite Old Testament, one of my favorite passages in the whole Bible, but certainly in the Old Testament. And so, I preached on Isaiah 6. I titled the sermon, I changed it today, but I titled it The Awful Majesty. Full of awe, A-W-E, even with my Southern broken, hick English, but The Awful Majesty. And so I've got two friends that just love to try to keep me on the ground and keep me humble. And so one of my friends right after the sermon said to me, "Hey, do you know what they're saying about your sermon? That was an awful sermon on the awful majesty." And so I said, "Thank you." Well, then my other good buddy before the sermon came to me, called me on Friday before I was preaching on Sunday. I was already a nervous wreck. He said, "Hey, Benny, I've got a book you need to read before you preach on Sunday. It'll give you an idea of the mind of the people, what they're thinking as you're up there getting ready to preach, and you need to read it." And I said, "Randy, I can't read a book and you know, 2 days. I said, I'm preaching on Sunday. I've already got my sermon. He said, no, you need to read this. It's real short and it'll really help you get in the mind of the people, what they're thinking. I said, okay. So I'm almost there at the church. I'm going to bring it up to you. So he brought it to me. I've kept it ever since then, since 1998. 101 things to do during a dull sermon. Yeah. I said, that's good. That's great. One of my favorite in there in this book, it's just got great things, but one of my favorite is the misplaced amen. And it says, during a not particularly inspiring point that the preacher makes, yell out amen, and maybe it'll get other people excited. So for you smart Alex, you don't have to do that as I start teaching you. So amen. Anyway, amen. So we want to look at this incredible passage, though, and it is fantastic. And so we want to look at it, and you see that there are four things we'll cover. We'll just cover the first 3 points today: the holiness of God, the sinfulness of sin, and the greatness of grace. And so we want to look at that this morning. Let's read verses 1 through 4. Well, actually, let's just do 1 and 2. What we see in the holiness of God is we see this section, then we see kind of 3 things here in verses 1 through 4. We see a description given of the holiness of God. That's verses 1 and 2. And then we see in verse 3 a declaration of the holiness of God. Holy, holy, holy. And then we see a dramatic display of the holiness of God in verse 4. Now, sometimes it's people wonder, like, why this dramatic passage, Isaiah 6, why is it placed here instead of at the beginning of the book? Why does it come after 5 chapters? And so liberal theologians basically come up with all kinds of convoluted ideas, and they say basically because you have 2 or 3 different authors of Isaiah, and they edited all kinds of stuff in here and put it in different places to fit the church's theological views. And so we reject that. To get to that point, you have to do a whole lot of twisted biblical mental gymnastics to get there. So then you get to conservative scholars and they say, why did he put it in chapter 6? This seems like a dramatic call to faith, where the prophet Isaiah is called to his own faith in Christ and then sent out into ministry. Well, so you have some conservative scholars who say this is the example of the original call of Isaiah the prophet to faith. And so, but it's placed here, for various reasons, and the different ones that they give. But then you have some scholars who say, no, this was after the reason it comes after chapter 5 is because the prophet Isaiah was already saved and he was preaching. But this is kind of a recommissioning. This isn't his original call and commission. This is a recommissioning for the work that he's going to do. Now, which one is it? Well, you got great scholars on both sides. I tend now, at this point, I've gone back and forth, but I tend to lean towards this is a recommissioning of the prophet. He was already preaching during the reign of Uzziah. But you got great scholars on both sides, those who think it's his original call. You've got people like E.J. Young and Alec Motier, great scholars in the book of Isaiah. Then those who believe it's a recommissioning of Isaiah for a further work, you'd have John Calvin. You can't go wrong usually if you stand in with John Calvin. And our own Paul House, who's a member of the church and a professor over at Beeson, he would take this recommission. So that's kind of how I would see it. It's not crucial which way you take it. It's just that how you view it as you go further in the book. But we look at this as this incredible commissioning of Isaiah, and it begins with seeing the holiness of God. And in verses 1 and 2, we see this description of the holiness of God. So let's read that. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2 they covered his face. With 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. So you see this incredible description of a throne room, and it says it's in the year that King Uzziah died. Now remember, in chapter 1, he gives 4 kings that Isaiah prophesied during. One of them was Uzziah, and this would have been somewhere around 740 when, BC, when Uzziah died. And It was the most prosperous time during his reign that Judah had experienced since the dividing of the monarchy and the death of Solomon. So it was the most prosperous time for some 200 years prior to that. You just had this incredible time for Israel and Judah. And so what it did was, as we've already said, is it lulled Judah into a sleep. They thought they were doing well because things were going so well, then they thought they must be doing well. And the prophet Isaiah comes on the scene and says, no, you're not doing well and you're living in sin, even though they were deceived by their own prosperity. And so in this, then you see this incredible scene, that vision that Isaiah has to help him explain to the people who God is. And so he sees God sitting on a throne and the train of his robe filling the temple. Now, I would be tempted here, Billy, to use a Star Wars story. And so, the last movie, episode 9, but just to remind me who I'm talking to, how many people are Star Wars fans and saw the last episode? John, DeVern, okay. Yeah, so that won't work. This won't work. So. Y'all come see me afterwards and I'll tell you, it's really a great story. So anyway, but think of Isaiah. What happens is he's dropped in the middle of this throne room and it is massive. It is huge. And there's a huge throne that he looks at and he sees it. And he says that the train of the one sitting on the throne's robe fills the temple. And the train, really, it means the very fringes, John Calvin says. It's the very fringes of his robe. The bottom part fills the whole temple. And it's just unbelievable that he sees this massive person that's not described, but it's just experienced. And that's kind of how the holiness of God is. It's described in that way. You also get a similar picture of this over in Revelation chapter 4. We won't turn there, but you can look at it where John on the Isle of Patmos sees something very similar, and holy, holy, holy is stated again. And what John saw in Revelation and what Isaiah saw some 700 years sitting on the throne was the same person. And we get that from John 12. And it says that John said he saw, after Jesus preaches this passage, says he saw him who was from the beginning. He saw God. He saw Jesus Christ himself. And so that's who this massive figure is in all of his glory. So Isaiah can't even describe how awesome and great he is because he's in his full glory. And what you have here is full of sights and sounds and wonders and words. And look at the next words that are spoken in verse 3. And then we have the declaration of the holiness of God. It says, and one called out to another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And just as an aside to me, when we think about these angels crying out, holy, 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 I think that's something that we need to be doing for one another every day. We need the equivalent to remind each other of the holiness of God. Some way, it's not that we just come up to each other and say, holy, holy, holy. That we come up and say, how do you keep the impression of the holiness of God upon your mind and in your life? And that's what we should do, because what the angels and what the seraphs are doing is saying that and declaring God's holiness. And his holiness is, there's two aspects to God's holiness. It's his transcendence. John mentioned that in his, you mentioned that in terms of, people who don't see the transcendence of God, the greatness of God. And I think John mentioned in his prayer, but the transcendence of God is his otherness. He's totally separate from his creation. He's nothing like us. And so that's his transcendence, his total difference from his creation. But then there's another aspect, a moral aspect, purity aspect. He's not only separate from all creation, he's separate from all corruption. God is light, the Bible says, and in him there is no darkness at all. There is no sin. There is nothing of evil in him. And so when a person comes in contact with the holiness of God like that, it has a dramatic impact on him. Peter said, go away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. It has an unbelievable impact. And there's a sense where understanding and seeing the holiness of God and reflecting on it creates what I call fascination and fear. Different theologians have called it the trembling or terror. And so there's kind of both elements to experiencing God's holiness, fascination and fear. There's one sense where you're drawn to this holy figure. You want to approach this holy figure. And then you have tremendous dread. The beauty stops, and then there's just terror and fright. Think of the first Raiders of the Lost Ark, okay? So at the end of the movie, they're going to open the ark up, and Harrison Ford and Marion are tied to a post. And Harrison says, "Don't look, Marion, don't look." And everybody looks in it. They can't wait to see it. And it's beautiful. All of these angels and seraphs start flying out, and it's beautiful. And all of a sudden, then they turn into these awful creatures and wipe everybody out, except for Harrison Ford and Marion, which is a joke. You know, it's like, okay, they didn't look at it, so they're holy and they're survived. Well, you had to have sequels to that film, so they had to survive. But that's not, if you were ever to see in any sense a glimpse of the holiness of God, you would be wiped out immediately. And that's what Isaiah himself experiences in just a moment that we'll see. But it's this tremendous dread, fascination and fear, that you're drawn to it, but you want to flee from it and you can't. It reminds me of my oldest daughter, Lauren, when she was young, and she would always want me to tell her stories when she was going to sleep. I'm laying in the bed with her. And so one time she said, well, it was actually not one time, about the 100th time, "Dad, tell me the story of the Wizard of Oz." And I said, "Okay." And she said, "But don't tell me about the Wicked Old Witch." And I thought, that's going to be a hard thing to do. The Wicked Old Witch plays a prominent part in the story, The Wizard of Oz. So I'm going through it, and I'm trying to skip over every place where there's the Wicked Old Witch. And all of a sudden, Lauren starts to whimper and kind of cry. And I said, "Lauren, what's wrong?" She said, "You didn't tell me about the Wicked Old Witch." And I said, "Well, you told me not to tell you about the Wicked Old Witch." And she starts crying and says, "But I wanted you to tell me about the Wicked Old Witch." I said, okay, I'll tell you. I realize at 5 years old, I still don't understand women. You know, you tell me to do something and you don't want it and you don't tell me and then you do want it. So you've got this sense of fascination and fear. Now, this sense of holiness has disappeared from the life of most Christians today and in the life of the Christian church. And in its place has been the disappearance of a sovereign holy God and the rise of the sovereign self. A lot of writers have written about it and talked about it. Years ago, back right in the early 90s, a book that had a profound impact on me talked about this, and it was David Wells' book, No Place for Truth, or Whatever Happened to Evangelical Theology. And in it, he talks about this. He locates the disappearance of a holy God in the mind and life of the church with the disappearance of theology. And he says, what Christians always want to talk about is my life and love for Jesus and not all that doctrinal stuff and theological stuff. And what he says is when that happens, when we lose an understanding of doctrine and theology is just the study of God, who God is. And when we stop studying that and think that that whoever God is, he just exists to make our lives happy and better and make us feel better, then we downplay who he is and his greatness. And so he says, that's what I mean by the disappearance of theology. We think it's unimportant. And he says it this way, the disappearance of theology from the life of the church and the orchestration of that disappearance by some of its leaders is hard to miss today, but oddly enough, hard to prove. What he's saying is there is an effort by many Christian teachers and preachers, thank the Lord, that our founding pastor, who's with the Lord now, never did that. Pastor Reeder doesn't. And we try as the teachers here not to downplay the importance of the study of God and who God is, because many people do that and think that it's unimportant. And he says, he goes on to say, the result is that we shift from God to the self as the central focus of our faith. That's what begins to happen, is we think we are the central player and not God, not the one that we should be looking at and studying. And that's what's critical. Jonathan Edwards says the same thing in many of his writings. And one of the things he says is that when he's talking about selfishness, he says selfishness leads to this whole idea of the idol of self. So it's not only the disappearance of self, the rise of the disappearance of God, the rise of the sovereign self, but then we begin to idolize the self. And so Edwards says it this way. He says, the nature of selfishness is to set up the self in the place of God and therefore to make an idol out of the self, of where we become most important. What God does only matters in what he does for me or to me. And so that's what we focus on. And we've got to move away from that. And the way we get back to it is understanding what the Bible says about the greatness of God. Well, let's look at this also, though, further, as we're looking at this picture of the holiness of God. We see in verse 4 the dramatic display of the holiness of God. Look at verse 4. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house filled with smoke. So again, think of all these sights and sounds. He sees this enormous throne, a figure on it. The fringes of his robe is filling the temple. There's smoke. There's angels flying around. They see the blinding fact of his holiness, that they're covering their eyes. They're covering their feet. They're on holy ground, and they're flying around to do the bidding of this incredible, enormous figure. And then it's shaking, and smoke, which represents God's presence, is filling this temple. And it's this incredible sound, and it's just shaking. And the scripture seems to indicate that shaking is the normal and natural response to being in the presence of the holiness of God. Think about what it says in Psalm 99:1. The Lord reigns, let the people tremble. If they're understanding who God really is, let the people tremble. He is enthroned above the cherubim. Let the earth shake. And so that's it. It's the shaking of the earth and the whole earth, and the people trembling because of the holiness of God. But the shaking of the whole earth was nothing compared to the shaking of the prophet Isaiah. And so let's look at what he experiences as he's experienced the holiness of God. Then we see in verse 5, the depravity of Isaiah and how he responds. J.C. Ryle on Fridays, I'm teaching a Men of the Covenant on J.C. Ryle's book, Holiness, and it's the pursuit of holiness. And so in it, he talks a lot about the holy God. But Ryle says that the problems in understanding holiness is understanding our sinfulness. And that was really my problem growing up as a young kid before I came to Christ. I remember my brother, who became a Christian in college, coming to me and starting to share the gospel with me. And I remember my first response to him was something like this: Bobby, I don't need Jesus. I didn't say I don't need Jesus. I don't need to go to church. He was talking to me about Jesus, and my immediate application was, I don't need to go to church because there are a lot of hypocrites there and I'm better than them. And in my mind as a little kid, preteen, I was thinking actually of a particular person at my church. That was in the fairly early days of Briarwood Christian School. And this kid was about 3 years older than me, and he went to Briarwood Christian School, and he was a hypocrite. And so, I didn't think much about Briarwood Christian School because of that. That was the wrong application. I thought badly of him. That was the wrong application. And I thought proudly of myself. I'm better than him. And that's what my mindset. I told Bobby, I don't need to, go to church because there are too many hypocrites and I'm better than them. And Bobby graciously and lovingly said, and as Jim knows, very bluntly, he said, you got the wrong standard. And he said, you shouldn't judge yourself by other people. You should judge yourself by the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was right. And so years ago when we did EE here at the church, you may remember this, and I don't know if they did in adult EE, but in youth EE, you had to draw out your testimony. And I drew out my testimony, and I said, pre-conversion, I show a little stick man that's a little taller than others, and there's small people next to that stick man, and that was me. I was better than the hypocrites. You know, when we compare ourselves to others, we find somebody that we think we're better than. So that was it. But then I show my conversion, and I show this huge stick person that fills up the whole paper, and you can't even see all of it. And then I show a little bitty stick man next to it. And that was Bobby's way of saying to me, that was me comparing myself to Jesus Christ. The big stick man that filled the whole paper was Jesus. And he went off the paper. And so that's what happens when we compare ourselves to others. That's what Calvin says. Don't compare yourself to others. If you look around horizontally at other people, then you're going to find those that you think you're better than. And I love there's several places in Pilgrim's Progress where this is repeated over and over again. You have the key characters in Pilgrim's Progress, Christian especially, and Hopeful. You see it many times. And they meet with some godly people, the shepherds or the pastors of the church, or these people that are sent to help them, evangelists and different ones. And they start asking them, what have you experienced so far in your Christian life? And they start telling about people that they saw, like pliable and obstinate and talkative and ignorant, and all these lost people. And so, and the shepherds and pastors and people that see them tell them about, yeah, those are bad people. That's terrible. Da, 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 da. They'll lead you astray. And there's about three or four places in Pilgrim's Progress where when that happens, Christian or hope and hopeful or whoever, it says water fills their eyes. And several times they say, you know, if we were going to be truthful, as if God doesn't know, but he says, if we were going to be truthful, there's no difference betwixt them and us. There's no difference. In other words, what John Bunyan is trying to express there is that all ground is level at the cross. And if we look at other people, if we look at people we don't like in our supposed enemies, then we're going to think we're better than them. And what we need to see is how there's no difference betwixt us and them. We're all in desperate need of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we see. David Wells goes on to say, and if you look at verse five, it says, and Isaiah said, woe is me, for I am lost. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. I am ruined. I am Isaiah. What this is expressing is that when Isaiah had this vision, he immediately falls on the ground, cannot move, and expects immediate destruction and death. That's what he experienced in the presence of God. You won't remember because we got it all out of order, but if you go back to chapter 5, then at the end of chapter 5, Isaiah lists six woes in that chapter. And it's woes about them, the bad nations that he's talking about, as well as the unrepentant Israel people. He says woe to them because they're materialistic, they're drunkards, they're selfish. All of these things, woe to them because of how bad they are and sinful they are. Six woes in chapter 5. You get to chapter 6, there's only one woe, and it's on him. Woe is me. I am ruined. I am undone. Or Dr. Barker would say, I'm ruined. That's what he used to say, and I loved it. It had more force to it. I'm ruined, and so I'm undone because I'm kind of unraveled because I've seen the Lord, and I live among a people of unclean lips. That's what Isaiah recognized. On Fridays, we're doing holiness, and we did first part of the book, and now we're going to start back up this Friday. And the title of this chapter that we're going to look at is Lot, a Beacon, the story of Lot. And the phrase that's repeated over and over again that talks about Lot's story is Lot lingered. Lot lingered. And it talks about he's a true believer, but there's nothing in scripture other than the fact that it says in the New Testament that he was a righteous and just man, but there's no example of influence in his life on a godless place. And it's because he lingered. It's because he got comfortable with the world that he was in. He got comfortable with those around him. He started out outside of Sodom. He ended up inside of Sodom. And the angels had to drag him out of Sodom by the grace of God. He lingered. And that for us, we've got to think, are we lingering in this world? Isaiah saw God in all of his glory, and he fell to the ground. He said, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among the people of unclean lips. And then it says, though, that God came to him. Look at the greatness of grace. David Wells here says, without the holiness of God, in his book, No Place for Truth, says, without the holiness of God, sin has no meaning and grace has no point. For God's holiness gives definition to one. In other words, God's holiness gives definition to what sin is. It's an absence of holiness and a violation of God's holiness. And it gives the other its greatness, the greatness of grace, because that's what we see in verse six and seven. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken from the tongs from the altar, and he touched the mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. this is a beautiful picture of the holiness of God meeting the sinfulness of men and showing the greatness of grace that He cleansed us. Burning coal reflects the purifying nature of the grace of God by atonement that has to happen. And when we understand the depth of God's grace, we see here that the consuming fire that Scripture talks about, God is a consuming fire, that He's also a cleansing fire for the believer, that He takes His wrath and hatred and holiness and cleanses sinful people by pouring out His wrath and holiness on His own Son by atonement. And He crushes His own Son. We'll see, if you have us back in the second part of Isaiah 53, it pleased the Lord to crush His Son, the consuming fire to envelop His Son so that He would cleanse us, wicked sinners. And so that's what we see here. And it's an incredible picture of God's holiness. Only in Him, only in Christ can we be forgiven, cleansed, and then we can approach the presence of God in a humble and confident manner. And so this is the vision that Isaiah has. Now, the last few minutes that we have, how do we look at this? How can we apply this to our lives? Well, I think this passage screams to us to live in the fear of God, to live in the fear of God. You say, well, the phrase fear of God is not here. Why do you get that? Well, trying to define the fear of God is almost like trying to define holiness in one sense. The fear of the Lord is expressed throughout Scripture, but I am convinced that the fear of the Lord, the elements of the fear of the Lord for the believer exists of three elements, and that is understanding the holiness of God, understanding the sinfulness of sin, and then understanding the greatness of grace. If you're going to live in the fear of the Lord, that's what it means. And it's so important. But it is very difficult for a believer, in my mind, I know it is for me, to develop a proper fear of the Lord in their lives. And why is that? I think there are three main reasons. One is because we've replaced the sovereign God with the sovereign self. We make everything about us. And so that downplays our view of God. Secondly, we skip too quickly to the gospel, to grace. So I learned this from John Owen in his books on overcoming sin and temptation, of indwelling sin, and of mortification of sin, killing sin. And he says we jump too quickly to the gospel and grace, and not because he's against the gospel and grace, but it's because what David Wells says, if we don't look at the first two, we'll get the gospel wrong, and then we'll think it's all about us, and then we just want God to make us feel better. That's another thing David Wells says in his book. Being good equates to feeling good, and that's what Christians are. If I don't feel good, then God doesn't love me. But if I feel good, then I am good, even if I'm not living in obedience to Christ. But John Owen says in his books on killing sin and fleeing temptation, he brings us to 1 John 2:1, and he says what happens is we jump too quickly to that, and we say in 1 John 2:1, it says, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Isn't that a great verse? Isn't that a great truth? Absolutely. If anyone sins, when all of us sin, every day that we sin, as the catechism says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. But Owen says the problem is we skip over the first part of that verse. There's another phrase in that verse. John says this in 1 John 2:1. My little children, I'm writing these things to you. Why is he writing all of this to you? He's not writing it so that we understand if we sin and when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. He says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. In other words, that's what he wants to impress upon us first, the sinfulness of sin. Yes. When we sin, we have an advocate with Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. But if we jump too quickly to that, then we will downplay the decadence and depravity of sin. So that's the other reason. And then I think the third reason that we have a hard time developing the idea of the fear of God in our lives is because of thinking too much about that's contrary to a life of faith and love. Fear of God is contrary to the love of God. And we don't have time to look at it today. Maybe next week I can bring it back. But John Calvin, in his book, The Institutes of Christian Religion. Now, probably there are not many more in here that have read The Institutes of Christian Religion than have watched Star Wars. I'm sure there's a few more of you that have read Calvin's The Institutes than have watched Star Wars. We can do without anything in Star Wars. We really can't do away or do without a lot of the things that John Calvin says in his Institutes. And when he talks about the fear of the Lord and combining that, he says the fear of the Lord strengthens our love for God. He said it shakes off our carnal fear and apathy. He said it shakes off our fleshly desire to live on our own and have confidence in ourselves. He says it doesn't cause us to despond in our faith. He says it causes us to be more dedicated in our faith and have our confidence in God alone. So he has great things in there. We'll look at that maybe some other time, but it's understanding the fear of the Lord. In Proverbs, it says, live in the fear of the Lord always. Why? Because the fear of the Lord leads to life, it says. It prolongs life. It allows us to live life and sleep satisfied. Before I was a believer, I think I've shared this with y'all before, I had a hard time going to sleep, and I was always fearful about dying without Christ, even though I didn't know much about Christ. And my brother started sharing with me, and I do remember that after I became a Christian, I was able to sleep satisfied. I was able to sleep without worry. Our speaker for the officer summit this weekend, Fred Greco, said the same thing. He said, when I go to bed at night, I fall asleep within 4 minutes. He said, because I go to bed knowing that the sovereign Lord is in control of his world and I don't have to worry about it. And I love that. We sleep satisfied when we have the fear of the Lord. So last couple minutes, how do we develop the fear of the Lord in our lives? And I would say there's four ways. Stop, look, listen, and then live. Stop, look, listen, and then live. Stop. What's the first thing we need to do to help develop the fear of the Lord in our lives is stop comparing ourselves to others. Stop finding those others, looking out in the world at all the bad people and saying, I'm just so glad that we're not like that. Stop comparing ourselves to others. And then look at the cross. Look constantly at Jesus Christ, because there the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man and the grace of God meet and kiss one another. And we've got to find out, what does it mean to look at the cross daily? What does it mean to contemplate the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ in our lives? And it's going to be different for different ones of us. It's certainly not, it's got to be the word of God, looking into it, but talking to one another about the greatness of Jesus and his sacrifice for us and what he did on the cross for us, worthless sinners like us. That's why I love the old writers and people like Jonathan Edwards. They're constantly saying, look to God, confess your own nothingness, confess your own sinfulness and wretchedness, submit to God, renounce all glory except for God. They're constantly saying, if you do that, if you're constantly confessing your own wretchedness and sinfulness, it doesn't lead you to despair. It leads you to gratefulness in the grace of God and what he's done for us. And so you got to stop comparing yourself to others. Look at Christ, what he's done for us, and then listen to the word of God. What does God's word say to us about himself? There's a, in John Calvin's commentaries, he does say this one thing that I'll end with. And he says, first of all, he says, the pious mind, or the Christian who's trying to live for Christ, he says, the Christian who's trying to live for Christ does not devise for himself any kind of a God, but looks alone to the one true God, nor does he try to develop his character, God's character, as he pleases, but he is contented to have him in the character in which he manifests himself. Now, I love that. What he's saying is that the Christian looks to God as he's revealed in the Bible, and he doesn't try to create him in his own image. That's one of the reasons that I did not like books like The Shack and others. It's not just how they represented God, that they represented him as a woman instead of a Gandalf figure. It's that they represented him as a person at all. That's why Deuteronomy 4 says, do not do that. God is not someone that's a little bit better than us or holy or more perfect. Jesus is not more perfect than us. God is holy other. He's transcendent, and he's holy in all that he does. And so we should look and be content, as Calvin says, to hear him in his word and how he's manifested himself. And then we need to hear his, not only listen to what the word says about God, but listen to the word well. Hear it well. In this section, Ray Ortland in his commentary says two things I think are fantastic. And it's when we listen to the word, whether we're reading it on our own, hearing it in church, hearing it in Sunday school, he says, listen to the word well. He said, every time we read the word or hear the word, we come away a little more soft or a little more hardened toward God. We come across a little better or a little worse. We never stay the same. He said, so hear the word well. And he closes that. He says, beware of thinking how the sermon applies to someone else. He says, God watches how you hear his word. God watches how you hear his word. Hear it and listen well. And then finally, live a life in the presence of God. R.C. Sproul and others say, coram Deo, in the faith, before the face of God, remembering that daily we're before the face of God. It's easy to forget that. Jacob said it in Genesis 28 after having this great vision. He said, he wakes up and he says, wow, God was in this place and I didn't even know it. That's the problem for us. God is in this place. He is with us constantly and we don't even know it. We live as if he doesn't exist. And so we've got to constantly find ways to keep before one of us that God is in this place. If we understand that, we'll live differently. We won't be as light. We won't say as much stuff about others. We won't live as sinfully, because we'll know we're in the very face, before the face of God, in the presence of God. But we also will be comforted, as Christopher talks about a lot of times, is we can't flee from God's presence. He's always with us, but we can't flee from God's presence. He's always with us to comfort us and to love us. And that is what we have in our great Savior, a great and holy God that loves us and shows us daily the greatness of his grace. Let's pray. Father, thank you for loving us. Thank you for our time together. Thank you, Father, for your word that presents to us you and all of your glory and all of your holiness. Help us, Father, to find ways to see you in that greatness and glory. Help us to encourage one another to see you that way. No other knowledge is more important than the knowledge of you in our lives and how that fuels us to live holy for you in Christ. And thank you for accepting us in Christ. Apart from anything that we could ever do, you've accepted us by your grace because of sending your son to die and rise again on our behalf. And we thank you for that and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Keep the same outline. Next week, we're going to look at number 4, part 4 of Isaiah 6.